first four verses of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, by way of introduction, I want to take you back to verse 3 and then move into verse 4. So have a look at verse 3 of Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, when the apostle writes in verse 3 that the Lord Jesus became a sin offering, he's using Jewish concepts, even though a lot of his readers wouldn't have been Jewish people, they would all have been familiar enough with the Jewish idea of a sin offering. In fact, even pagan religions had sin offerings of one sort or another, but it was especially embedded in the psyche of a Jewish person that you had to have a sin offering to placate God. That's how they thought. You had to have these special sin offerings. They did not understand that all of the offerings in the Old Testament were all pointing forward to the one great offering that was going to be made on behalf of all mankind, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing teaching. It's something that would have shaken the early world to be told that God became flesh and offered himself up as his own sin offering. He became the offering, the atonement. He became the means by which the wrath of the Almighty God was propitiated, turned away. See, that's what the idea is behind offerings. You turn away the wrath of God, even today in primitive religions. When they have offerings, whether it's just a killed chicken or some animal, the notion is to placate the evil spirits. That is what lies behind it. It's built into us. We can't help it. We are born with that instinct in us. We are scared of what is out there. And that is a reflection of our fear of Almighty God. So wherever you may be, wherever you may live, under whatever circumstances you may have been born, you were born with an instinct to placate God or the unseen, whatever form that unseen may take for you. And of course, we know that that is just a reflection of the truth that God is a God of infinite holiness and that God's wrath is a great reality and that that wrath has got to be turned away from us. But we can't turn the wrath of God away from us. So God had his own plan to turn his own wrath away from us by sending his Son into the world to be a sin offering for us. An offering that would be acceptable to him, an offering that would be infinite, sufficient for the whole world, and an offering that would turn his wrath away from us. This is an amazing teaching because we are so familiar with it today, we don't see how amazing it is. But to this early world, this was an amazing statement for the Apostle Paul to make, that Jesus came to be a sin offering. He came to offer himself up for our sins. And so says Paul in verse 4, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so, all the requirements that God made upon the human race by giving us the Ten Commandments, when God said, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you honor your father and mother, all those great and glorious commandments, those were his requirements. That's the basic minimum that he requires from all of us. Not one of us can actually produce that. But God extracted that from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus produced it on our behalf. And so now that we are in Christ and Jesus has died for us and has given us his righteousness, the requirements of the law are deemed by God to be met in us. Now we know that we don't meet the requirements of the law. We know that we're not holy. We know that we are not perfect righteous people. But because Jesus is, and his righteousness has been given to us, God deems that righteousness to be ours, so that the righteous requirements of the law are now deemed by God to have been met in us. So our sin has been punished in Christ. We now have Christ's righteousness. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are no longer condemned. We know that we deserve condemnation, but we are not condemned. We may sometimes even feel condemned, but we go against our feelings. We look to the Word of God and the promise of God, and we say, because our feet are planted on the Scriptures and our faith is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, the result of all this is that we do not live as we used to live. The Christian is a man or a woman who no longer lives like they used to live. We have got a righteousness that has been imputed to us, given to us, reckoned to us. It's been put to our account. And the consequence of that is that we now have got to try to live according to that new righteousness, which is ours. And we find that God has enabled us to do that by putting His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so we no longer live after the sinful nature, but we walk rather according to the Spirit. Our lives have taken a new direction. And so the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death, because the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. What does this mean in terms of daily living? How does this word to us work its way out in terms of daily living? How is it that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us? What does that actually mean for me? How does it work for me today? So the first thing I want you to understand is that when you become a Christian, you become united to Christ. You know, when the minister marries a man and a woman, he unites them together. They are united in one flesh. They enter into a marriage union. And the whole notion of marriage and the union of a marriage is meant to convey to us, to give us a dim picture of what it means to be united to Christ. In an ideal world, and certainly years ago when values were far more clearly demarcated, and virtue was a very definite thing, when a man and woman got married, it was usually for life, and it meant all that she ever hoped to be was now his, and all that he ever hoped to be was hers. That he was hers for life, and she was his for life. That's what it's like in an ideal world. They become united. They become one flesh. There's a depth of union there. There's a sense in which the two lives are meshed into one life. So that if you touch the wife, you touch the husband. If you touch the husband, you touch the wife. And the two become one flesh in that sense. In every way, psychologically, they become one. Temperamentally, they become one. Of course, they retain the individual differences. But you know what I'm talking about, that there is a unity and a oneness there. There's an understanding, a connection there that doesn't belong to any other human being except to her husband or to his wife. And this is what happens to us when we become Christians. We become united to Christ supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul writes these words, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, he's referring to the righteousness of Christ that belongs to us when we were put into Christ by the Holy Spirit when we came to believe in Him. We were put into Christ. And it's a phrase that conveys a very important Bible truth that is very difficult actually for us to grasp. But you must understand this. You may be a very lonely person. You may feel very alienated. You may feel very down or depressed because of things happening in your life. You may in fact have been betrayed by somebody, maybe even your life's partner. And so you may feel as if life hasn't gone your way at all. And all these things may, of course, be true of your daily experience. But what is equally true of your daily experience is that if you've put your trust in Jesus, every day that you wake up with this truth about you that you are in Christ. You may go to bed with a heavy heart. You may go to bed exhausted, weary, fatigued, sick. You may go to bed not knowing what tomorrow brings. You may go to bed with great disappointments. But when your eyelids finally close in sleep, after you've tossed and turned for a couple of hours, you go to sleep in Christ. That's how you are. It's got nothing to do with you. It is what God did for you when you became a Christian. You are in Christ. And so His power and His life is in me, and I am in Him. And He has put His Spirit in me. Now, I do not know how the Spirit comes into me. You can't see it happening. And you can't actually kind of turn it into an equation of any sort. But when you become a believer in a supernatural way that you can't explain, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your body. And that is an amazing truth about us as Christians. He possesses us. He comes to live within us. So we become temples of God, and we become part of the great temple of God, which of course is His people all around the world. And so I am in Christ and He is in me. Now if that is true, then that means that I can no longer be the same as I used to be. You see, something's happened to me. A Christian is somebody who must bear the fruit of the Spirit. I'm saying that you must bear the fruit of the Spirit in the same way that an apple tree must bear apples. Just as a grapevine must bear grapes because it can't help itself. An apple tree bears apples because it can't help itself. So a true believer in whom the Holy Spirit dwells must bear the fruits of the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are going to be worked out in you if you are a true believer, because the Holy Spirit is now in you. You've got a new law or a new principle at work in you. Now, before you became a Christian, you did not have that law, that principle, that dynamic, whatever word you want to give it, working in you. before you became a Christian, think back to the years before you were a believer, before you actually put your trust in Christ. How did you live? You lived your life any way you wanted to. You didn't think certain things were wrong. It didn't bother you. Maybe pornography never bothered you, or bad language never bothered you, or dirty jokes never bothered you, or blasphemy never bothered you. That's because you were not governed, you see, by the Holy Spirit. You weren't governed by the law of the Spirit of life. You were governed in those days by the law of sin and death. And so the law of sin and death produced sin and death. And you couldn't help yourself. You couldn't think any higher than that. Then when the miracle occurred and you became a Christian and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within you, you suddenly find that there's a new law at work in you, so that you find yourself unable, in fact, to view life the same way. And you can't actually explain why you can't. If you're a new Christian and you don't know how to articulate your faith, you may not actually be able to explain why you are as you are to your friends, but you still can't help being as you are as a Christian. And so now you find that there's a new law at work within you. And this law is saying to you, you've got to now produce the fruits of righteousness. You may not even know what the word righteousness means, but you've suddenly discovered that because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, that you're now gravitating toward new things, thinking new thoughts. You've got new hungers within you. And you can't help yourself. It is what is happening as a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit is living within you. So you must bear fruit. But let me say this, that it is now possible for you to actually bear that fruit. You can bear fruit, whereas before you were unable to bear the fruit of righteousness. You were not able to live according to Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit before you became a Christian. It is possible for people who are not Christians to be very decent and upright, and sometimes, on the surface of things, to in actual fact live even nicer lifestyles than some people you know who are Christians. But the one thing a person who's not a Christian can do is actually put their trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They can't do that without the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. It is possible for people to live fairly decent lives, but it is not possible for them to actually, effectively, intelligently, and willingly, by an act of the will, actually live according to the fruits of the Spirit. We can't do those things by nature. Now, sometimes people by temperament are easygoing people, and sometimes they don't get uptight. Sometimes they're quite nice people to know. There are lots of people who aren't Christians who are very nice people to know. But they're not able to produce the fruits of the Spirit if the Holy Spirit is not within them. You may know lots of people who are actually horrible people to know, and you don't actually like them in your company, and you're sorry that you're a member of the same family circle they're a member of. You actually don't like them at all. But when that person becomes a Christian, lo and behold, you see enormous changes taking place. And even though you know in your heart that changes take place when people become Christians, you're still amazed when you see it happening in people's lives. What is happening? What is happening now is that the person who was not a Christian and was unable to do anything to glorify God now has the ability. He or she can do it. They couldn't do it before, but now they can bear fruit for God. Now, why is that? Because you see, when you become a Christian, there's two kinds of righteousness that is actually given to you. The one is an imputed righteousness, and the other is an imparted righteousness. And I'll explain what that means. You see, when you came to put your trust in Christ and God declared you not guilty and you moved out of the realm of condemnation, what happened was God imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. He said to you, you are not a righteous person. You're just a wreck and a sinner, and you actually deserve my wrath. But because of what my Son Jesus has done on the cross, and because of His righteous life that He lived, I'm going to take His righteousness and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to view you as if you were Jesus. And we say, wow, man, that is so mind-blowing. I don't actually know how to relate to that. And God says, it doesn't matter how you regard it. Doesn't matter how you relate to it. It is true because I declare it to be so. So God declares us to be righteous, justified. He imputes that righteousness to us. Now, some people have made the mistake of thinking that if that is so, then hooray, let's go out and have a party. I can do anything I like because now I've got the righteousness of Jesus and God views me as righteous. I can do anything I like. The answer is no. Because you see, when God does that for you, He puts the Holy Spirit into your life, and now He imparts to you a righteousness as well as imputing to you a righteousness. In other words, He conveys or bestows upon you the gift of actually being righteous. You're not only viewed legally by Him as being righteous, but now you can actually act and behave righteously, where you couldn't do that before you became a Christian. Now you are enabled by God to actually be righteous in our daily living. Now, it's very important for you to understand that. That's why you can bear fruit. You see, it's no good someone coming to me and saying to me, but you don't know my circumstances. If you knew the pressure I have to live under, you know why I lose my temper every 5 minutes. No, you can bear the fruit. Because God has not only imputed righteousness to you, but has imparted the power to you to actually be righteous in the way in which you live. Because that moves you into the realm of sanctification. And I want to explain to you what sanctification means. The word sanctification is a word that is often used in the Bible in different ways. And it simply means to be set apart. Now in the New Testament, it comes to mean being set apart to live for God. And so it's come to mean holiness. It's come to mean daily living that is pleasing to God. It's come to mean Christ-likeness, being a Christian. That is what the word sanctified means in the New Testament. Now the moment you are justified, you are also sanctified. When God justified you and declared you not guilty and put the Holy Spirit in you and imputed righteousness to you, he also gave you the Holy Spirit and imparted righteousness to you so you can actually live righteously so that you can be sanctified on a daily basis. Now justification is something that happens once in a moment of time, once for all. You can never be justified again. Once you are justified, you are justified. But sanctification, being set apart, is a process. And it happens all the time through your Christian life, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You are being set apart. And that's what we mean when we talk about growing in the Christian life, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. It is this thing called sanctification. It's the growth process of the Christian life. And so the moment you are in Christ, the moment this miracle happens, this thing that we can't describe or explain or verbalize or articulate, this moment that God places you into Christ, sanctification begins in you. That's why you discover after you become a Christian, you can't help feeling certain new thoughts and wanting certain new things and hungering after certain new truths. You want more and more of Jesus because the process of sanctification has set in and you're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus because the Holy Spirit is working within you. And not only have you got an imputed righteousness which makes you not guilty in God's sight, but he actually has imparted a righteousness to you so that you can stop losing your temper. You can stop yourself from swearing. You can stop yourself from doing the things that used to wreck your witness beforehand. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. And you can do it. But you now have the ability to actually do it. And this process of sanctification that begins when you become a Christian will continue until finally you are perfect in heaven. It's the process of making you perfect. Begins in this world, finds its conclusion in heaven. But if that is so, and if we do have actually the ability to say no to sin and to say yes to the Lord Jesus, does that mean that it's possible for us to become sinless? And the answer, of course, is no. Of course, we can't become sinless. And sanctification does not mean that. Sanctification does not mean because you've got an imparted righteousness that you'll never do anything wrong again. It doesn't mean that at all. Because the scripture teaches us that sin still remains to trouble us in this body. While we are here, in this body, in this world, the remnant of sinfulness is still with us. So I am a contradiction inside. I am a sinner by nature, and the remnants of that sin shows itself in certain ways, but I'm also a new person. And I've got this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit and this imparted righteousness that is in me. And that is why, as a Christian, I often have these contradictory feelings within me. I have struggles within me. Because one part of me wants to do wrong things, and the other part is fighting against that and pulling me in another direction. That's why Christians often live with a tremendous amount of inner tension between what they want to do and what they know they ought to be doing. And we all live with that tension. We call it temptation. And we don't quite know often what to call it. Sometimes we get angry with ourselves because we want to do certain things, and yet we know we can't do certain things. So we don't do it, but we're angry with ourselves for not doing it. So we become a sort of a contradiction inside, and we have all these feelings going on inside of us. But what it does mean is this: even though we are not sinless, sanctification means that sin is no longer our master. That's what it means. See, before you become a Christian, sin is your master. You live for yourself. Sin rules. Sin reigns. Sin is the king. That nature of yours that is in rebellion against God is the nature that calls the shots. See, so you live according to your sinful nature. But when you become a Christian, although the remnants of that nature are still in you, it has been deprived of its power to rule you. Because we are now under a new rule. We have a new heart.
Here's one of the great, great promises in the Old Testament about what was going to happen in the New Testament. And this is what it says, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 29. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. That's the picture of an unconverted person. And give you a heart of flesh, warm and living and beating, soft and tender. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, that's an Old Testament promise about what was going to be happening in the New Testament under the New Covenant. And so we are living under this new rule with this new spirit within us. We are cleansed from our impurities. We've got new hearts, a new spirit ruling within us. Our hearts of stone have been removed. A heart of flesh has been given to us. His spirit is in us. And his spirit now moves us to keep his decrees. See? And so the righteousness of the law is met in us. We find now that we want to keep the law of God. We didn't want to before. But we want to now that we've got light. God has shined into our hearts. Now we've got life. New life has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. And we've got love. We've got a love for God we never had before. We were rebels and our worlds were set against him. But now we love him. You know, one of the greatest signs that a man or woman loves God is that they believe the gospel. If you love God, you'll believe his word. But there are many people who've got a sentimental feeling about God that they think is love. And therefore they're able to love their own projection of God, their own invention of God, their own imagination about God. That's what they love. They don't love the God of this book. They love the God that they've invented, that is pleased with them and accepts them on their terms. But when you become a Christian, you love God as he's revealed himself, whether or not his word is against you on any given issue. You love him because you know that he's speaking the truth. And that happens because you've got a new heart. The sinful nature is expressed also in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now there's no more graphic description of a man or woman who has no grace, no spiritual life, no eternal life in them than to describe that person as living according to the sinful nature. How do you describe a man or a woman who's not a Christian? There are people who live according to the sinful nature. That's how you describe them. The old nature of rebellion against God governs their lives, their thoughts, their practices. They're secular in their thinking. They're materialist in their thinking. Or they develop a spirituality that's got nothing to do with the truth or the Bible. That's how they are. They are walking according to the sinful nature. The sinful nature can be very religious, by the way, and very often is in people. But I want to say at the same time that it doesn't necessarily mean that they are grossly wicked. Not everybody who lives according to the sinful nature goes around getting involved in the things that we read about in the newspapers today. As I said, some people are very decent. In a general kind of way, people can live decent lives according to the Ten Commandments in a general way. They're not all grossly wicked people. We're all able to live according to a certain level of decency. Thou shalt not steal should be placed by the miller on his sack. You know, the guy makes flour. You know, he knows it's wrong to steal. He can put it on his sack. The baker on his bread. The shoemaker on his last. The tailor on his cloth and the carpenter on his axe. They all know it's wrong to steal. They don't need you to tell them that. We can all live up to a certain amount of light. See, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there's no need that we should let them nest in our hay. So anybody can be sort of moral in a way. Doesn't mean we're all grossly wicked. But we can be moral and still walk according to the flesh, because the flesh isn't always grossly wicked. The flesh sometimes is full of pride and arrogance and rebellion against God's way of coming to know him. Do you see? And so when the scripture talks about walking according to the flesh, it's talking about an attitude. It's not necessarily talking about gross deeds, but it's talking about an attitude toward God and an attitude toward salvation, which is opposite to the truth. There's no inner moving to love God, to obey him, to trust him. God is not the governor of all their thoughts. And so when the scripture says that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, it draws the distinction between us who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. And those who walk according to the flesh may be very nice people, but they will not accept the gospel of salvation as given to us by God. According to the Spirit is also mentioned in this verse. We're introduced now to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, because it says at the end of that verse, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those are the two ways in which people live today. They either live according to the sinful nature, or they live according to the Spirit. And here's this first great reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, which marks out the difference between the sinner and the saint, the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever. Now, to live according to the Spirit means to be enlightened. It means to be regenerated. It means to understand things that are important to the Holy Spirit. It means to love the things that are important to the Holy Spirit. It means to be led, guided, and governed by the Holy Spirit. It means to be moved inwardly in our hearts to keep God's decrees, so that we no longer love sin or live in sin, because the Holy Spirit is living within us. We walk according to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the person who makes the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Those who are not Christians can be very religious and be members of churches, but they do not have the Holy Spirit in them till they come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that people who are Christians and have the Holy Spirit within them can't occasionally fall into sin. We do sometimes fall into sin, but we can't abide there. We can't live there, you see. That's the difference between us and the person who's not a Christian. The person who's not a Christian can live in sin and wallow in it. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, although we may occasionally stumble and fall, and we may occasionally have our moments of backsliding, we can't live there, because it goes clean contrary to the new instincts that are within us. And so those of us who are true Christians, although we may slip into sin from time to time, we find that we can't go back to that realm permanently anymore, because we don't belong there anymore. There's a new principle operating within us. And so what we've got to realize is this, is that when Paul says that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, he's talking about a positive righteousness as against a mere negative righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, being a Christian doesn't mean only that we don't do this and we don't do that, we don't get involved in this and we don't get involved in that. That's a negative righteousness. It is true that there is a negative righteousness about us. There are certain things that are negative, we just don't do them. But you see, when the righteous requirements of the law are being met in us, it goes further than that. There's a positive righteousness in us. There are things that we actually do, things that we seek out, things that we want to do. We don't have to get involved in some poor person's life, but we do. We don't have to go and help people who are in trouble, but we do. You don't have to make the donations that you do for the cause of the gospel, but you do it. So there's not only a negative righteousness, but there's a positive righteousness as well when the requirements of the law are met in us, because we can't help it. See, because we not only have an imputed righteousness, but we've got an imparted righteousness. Something's happened to us that makes us want to actually do the righteous things of the law. We actually want to do it. And so the question that we've got to keep on asking ourselves all the time as we examine ourselves is this. Do you actually find yourself not being able to help yourself, but getting involved in the things that glorify God, even when you don't feel like it? You find yourself doing things because you feel a tugging and a pulling inside, somebody pushing you and urging you, an instinct that responds to gospel needs and gospel ideas and gospel principles. You find yourself responding to all those things. And if that is true of you, then you can rest assured that the righteous requirements of the law are being met in you. In other words, you are now instinctively, spiritually beginning to live according to the Ten Commandments because you can't help yourself. The apple tree is bearing its apples, and you cannot actually help yourself. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that whereas the law was weakened by our sinful natures, now because the Lord Jesus has come, and we belong to him, and he is in us, and we are in him, we now find that the righteous requirements of the law that we couldn't actually live up to before are now being met in us because of this positive righteousness that has been imparted to us by this Holy Spirit. And my friends, when you find that happening to you, you should take great heart, because God intends you to look at your life to investigate these things so that you may have assurance that he who began the good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ.